Good morning to you once again, and to our visitors, a special welcome to you. If my eyes serve me correctly, I see next to Dr. Savage is Mr. Vernon Williams, trying to hide away. I spot you, sir, and I welcome you. Thank you for joining us this morning. We are in the third week of a series called Church du Soleil. And again, the idea is to attain the functioning and the experience of church as a pure one. There's been a number of influences into the church from its very inception that has threatened the purity of its nature and the purity of its practice. And we are wanting to be a church that doesn't just function in the natural, we are also a church that wants to function in the supernatural. I've explained that in weeks gone by, but suffice to say that natural versus supernatural is, for the church, almost a false dichotomy. We should not only be actioning things in the church with our own power and our own talents. Even Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and many others are recorded in Scripture as thriving in His power. You and I are to use the gifts and talents that God has given us, which through practice and hard work we have honed into a skill or a set of skills that can be used for God or cannot be used for God, that can be used for glory or could not be used for glory. These skill sets that we attain and that we have, these talents that we develop, whether they are mental and ethereal or whether they are within the nature of our work and our hands, is irrelevant to whether you are a Christian or not a Christian. But through our conscious application and commitment to Christ, we use them for His glory. And then, of course, for Christians, every single Christian has a spiritual gift, has something that God has imputed to them, has given them for their own sanctification and for the benefit of the broader body of Christ. We've looked at a few principles, and I won't go through every single one of them. Let me summarize last week's sermon, last week I summarized week number one. But we looked at the issue as to how does the church function. We defined the church in week one, and then we looked at how does the church function, especially according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we came up with three C's for it. The first one is, the church functions according to capabilities, and that includes what I've just mentioned, your natural giftings and talents, which are honed by hard work and by practice and repetition over years. And then, of course, it also includes the giftings and the talents that God gives us. Also, the church functions via capacity. Capability is not just enough. You've got to have the capacity to perform the capability which has been imputed to you. And we applied that in one major area last week, which was the area of time. That if you don't have the time to do the capabilities that God has blessed you with, both natural and supernatural, false dichotomy, remember, then you're not going to have the joy of contributing to your community of faith and even the community of humanity, which is broader than the community of faith. And then last but not least, the church is to function in community. There have got to be strong relational lines between myself and everyone else in my community of faith. Now, not to the same intensity and not to the same degree, because that's impossible. I cannot love you the same way I love my wife and my children, but I can love you. I cannot be in relation to you in the same way that I'm in relation to my parents, but I can be in relation to you. And the idea is that your capabilities and your capacities are supposed to inform and supposed to grow community and finds its greatest expression in community. We've got one more C before we wrap up the series today. And that C can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as well. It's implied, the word is not there, in the same way that capacity and community is not found in the passage. But it is there, and this is the word, it's covenant. The good thing I like about This passage that we're going to read today is not 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to Hebrews chapter 8. I'll be reading almost the entire chapter for you in a moment. But one of the things that I try and do in my preaching style is I try and develop one big idea. And that big idea might be broken up then into a few sub-ideas to provide clarity and a little bit more information. But the big idea is, what is church for the series? Last week's big idea is that everybody must function in community. The previous week's idea is that the presence of God defines the church. And that, of course, had a few forms and sub-points as well. And this week's main idea is to be found in verse 1 of chapter 8. It's not often that scripture tells you in its own words, this is the main point. This is the big idea. So if you would, please go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. I'll be reading from verse 1 until the end of that chapter, verse 13, or passage. Now the main point of what we are saying is this big idea. We do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses has warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness. And I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." May God add another blessing to the public reading and exposition of his word. So, we understand that the church functions using its capabilities, it functions using its capacities, and it produces out of that community and finds the gifts best expressed in community. It's a reciprocal relationship. Using your capacities, your capabilities produces community, and community highlights the capabilities and the capacities of its people. But there's one aspect missing to that formula, and that aspect is the aspect of covenant. That the body of Christ and the local incantation of the body of Christ of the universal church, the local church, is a church that is supposed to be functioning according to divine agreement. We call it covenant. And this covenant is binding for every single person who calls himself a Christian. I'm going to explain this in a moment. And I want you to listen extremely carefully. So for me to lay the foundation over here, let me just very quickly talk to you about some of the covenants that had been expressed in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews is very clear that those old covenants, or the expressions of that covenant in the Old Testament, has come to an end. So what are those? Genesis 9:11, God says to Noah, I establish my covenant with you, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again have we had a flood or a natural disaster to that degree. And then in Genesis 17 verses 2 and verse 4, and to Abram God says, I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I think that has been achieved. And then to Moses God says, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been wrought in all the earth. No one has seen this up until this point. Exodus 34 verse 10. All the signs and wonders from the Exodus story and a few outside of that prove testimony that God has kept this covenant as well. And then to David in Psalm 89 verses 3 and 4, it says this, and to David God said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David my servant, I will establish your descendants forever. I will build your throne for all generations. Jesus being of the Davidic line and Jesus being our Savior and our King proves this covenant to be kept by God as well. So the glory of God's covenants with man is that God obligates himself with a solemn promise. Now, none of us here, I would suppose, questions the ability of God to perform an action of God. I've often, when teaching along the lines of prophecy, speak about the difference between a man-made prophecy, which is nothing more, if it hasn't got the power and inspiration of God, it is nothing more than wishful, maybe willful thinking. It's a prediction. That's all that it is. And you, if you have the powers of foresight, if you have got the powers to read the times, one could possibly mistake a predictor for a prophet. You are able to see where this is going to go, and you are able to call it, and when it happens, people might proclaim you to be a prophet. You're just a good predictor. You just know how circumstances will converge, but you are certainly no prophet. Many journalists are very good predictors. They will look at the political landscape of South Africa and say, well, this law is being instituted by Parliament. It's not yet gazetted. But if this goes through, I predict stroke prophesy that these things will happen. Knock on effect. They are not prophets. They're simply predictors using the current information at hand. Might I add that many of the prophets on TV who claim to be Christian are nothing more than very skillful predictors of what's going to happen. But Jesus is someone and God himself who has the power to produce the action of every prophecy that he utters. The difference between a human predictor stroke prophet is that we in of ourselves do not have the power to make it happen. God in creation, when he says ex nihilo, out of nothing, some theological debate about that term, doesn't really matter. But the point is he speaks before there's even matter. And he says out of nothing, out of darkness comes light. Let there be light. Let there be beasts. Let there be flora and whatever is created comes out of his word, because his word is power. And so when he makes a covenant, he has the power to fulfill it, and he even has the right, being God, to bring it to pass. So I've got my communion cup over here, and I hope it doesn't create too much damage. But if I told you in 5 seconds, this cup is going to fall over. One. Two. Watch the cup. Three. Four. Five. Prophecy self-fulfilled. Now, if I were to do that in any other arena, of course, I might be accused of being a false prophet. But when it comes to Jesus and God, he is not just predicting, he is the cause of the prophecy being fulfilled. Are you all with me? So when Jesus says in Genesis chapter 3, that veiled prophecy that there is going to come a savior of mankind, and that his heel is going to be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. He is not hoping that somehow, if I look at the circumstances that's laying before me and the information before me, I'm putting together a set of circumstances and this is one of the possible outcomes that could happen. No, he is saying, I will come myself. I will fulfill this prophecy myself. It is a promise. It is a covenant that I have the power, the word to fulfill. I'm making you this covenant and it will be fulfilled. You and I, of course, have a problem. We have got a moral problem and we have got a power problem, and the two are connected because immorality always robs you of your spiritual power. If you are living an immoral lifestyle, and one could debate as to what exactly would define that, but let's just say there is some agreement on that, and if you are living an immoral lifestyle, it will rob you of your Christian spirituality, of your spiritual prowess, of your spiritual power. You will not be able to function the way God has designed you to function. And so when I enter into a covenant, even if I'm not the originator of the covenant, if there are conditions that I need to keep, the chances are that I will fail and break that covenant. That's why Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, don't get into lengthy covenants and small print. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Speak less, commit more. Now, let's get to the first point. Look at verse 7. Which proves the point that the problem is not God and the problem is not the covenant itself. The problem is the lack of power, the lack of a moral constitution within humanity. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the day is going to come, declares the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant. And the problem with that old covenant, that somewhat it depended on the response of a fallen, imperfect, powerless generation. And that includes us even today. So he says, I have to make a new covenant. A covenant that is not just dependent on the response of the people. I'm going to do something for this people that's going to allow them to function in the blessing and the favor of God that is beyond just the response. Now, please don't use what I'm saying to think that you don't have to respond, that you don't have to repent, or that I'm preaching some type of universalism. I'm speaking of the covenant of God where he says, we will fulfill all of this together by my power, by my fulfillment, and by my action. You simply need to say, yes, Jesus. And you might say, well, where do I get the power for moral living and for righteous living and for holy living? Well, you get it from him. You see, even the gift of faith, that I need to be saved, even the faith that I need to quicken or activate my salvation in Christ Jesus, comes from God. He is saying, I am making this covenant and I will make sure that my church, my called out ones, the ones who will be my bride, who will be my witnesses, I will see to it that that covenant is kept. And just like the covenants mentioned of old, the four versions I gave you, God says, I will never ever allow a natural disaster to come upon humanity's experience in judgment like it did in Genesis. Not to that extent. Humanity will never ever be wiped out like it was in Genesis. That covenant can only be kept by God. We cannot determine whether that happens or not. Only God can. It's his word. And so with the previous covenants demanded some type of moral response, some type of repentant response, which we very often failed in. This one says, I will give you a new heart. I will transform your way of thinking. And I will make sure that this covenant is fulfilled. It's the importance of covenant. Look at the second part of verse 7. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. But later in the book of Hebrews, the author establishes almost the opposite of this in Hebrews chapter 13, and he says, I will never, quoting Psalm 118, never leave you, nor forsake you. Of what man do you have to be afraid? And again, it's this idea that, you know, I led you by the hand because you never had the power. But now I'm creating a covenant with the conditions to give you the power, to give you the faith. And this does not mean that you will be morally perfect. It means that you will be spiritually and legally perfectly represented by His very own presence. In practice, you will fail and you will repent, but you will do so from a position of security in His covenant. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, we had our pastoral assistants at our previous church were from Zimbabwe, and they added great value to our church. And we decided that we were going to invest a certain monetary amount every single month to assist them with their living expenses and their fees at seminary. It was a husband and wife couple. And the amount was decided for us as a church. It was quite a significant amount. And that's what we did. And I remember at one point dealing with the administration at the seminary. And they were saying, listen, there is something short here, and you know, we know that you guys are investing here, and so we're just coming to you, Peter, and telling you about this. So I said, listen, Seaview Baptist is underwriting everything here. This is an agreement between you and me. The Moyos don't even have to know about this. But you take it from me, whatever it is, it's covered. That's my covenant to you. The benefactors, or those who are receiving benefit from it, we were the benefactors, they don't even know about my agreement with the administration at the seminary. I had covenanted with them that the Moyos would be covered. God covenants with Himself to say that those who need a relationship and salvation with Him, I've got everything covered for you. I give you the faith. I give you the power, that resurrection power. I lead you to repentance. I've got you covered by covenant. And then he says, verse 10, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. I'll explain that in a moment. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. This is not universalism. This is not pantheism or panatheism. This is none of those type of spiritualities that could be found outside of the boundaries of Christian thinking and practice. But what this is a very strong statement saying that no longer will salvation be within the domain of the Israel nation only. That this new covenant that's going to come will not be based along ethnic and national boundaries. It is going to be based upon the grace of God beyond a single nation. No longer will you have to teach your neighbor as the nation of Israel and admonish them, know the Lord, because others, all in fact, will know as well. Doesn't negate evangelism, doesn't negate discipleship, but the covenant is beyond a single nation. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. There was this understanding in days gone by, Old Testament days, and even in the days of Jesus, because he tried to correct it, that if you were not from the house of Israel, that it might have been debatable as to whether salvation was even able to come to your doorstep. And in the early church, they even debated this. Can people who are not from Israel actually be saved? Did Jesus come for the world, or did he come for the Jews only? And you see, even in the early chapters of Acts, that is a theological question that they have to overcome. The covenant is clear that salvation is for everybody. And then verse 13, by calling this covenant, you have made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. This is what is obsolete. You don't have to perform anymore for Jesus. You can minister with him, but you don't have to perform for him. The pressure to live in a certain way, I'm not talking about morally, I'm not talking about being holy, but the pressure to perform to gain his favor and his love has gone. He has given you the faith, he has given you the power, he has given you all the facilities that you need to make your spirituality a success. There are many who live under the weight of other people's expectations. There are many who live within a certain time frame of Christian culture. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There are some who love hymns. There are some who love contemporary expressions of worship. There are some who love the organ. There are some who love the drums, or whatever the story might be. You do not have to live under the expectation of any such cultural expression. You do live under the expectation of accepting and walking under the terms of his covenant, which he says he'll write on your heart and place in your mind. This connection between covenant and community is what makes community work. I got married to my wife 16 years ago, and we entered into a covenant on the day we faced each other with Pastor Dion Malan officiating that ceremony. And we crystallized that covenant. This was all new to me at the time, and my wife came up with the idea that we would have three candles, one big candle in the middle and two smaller candles that each of us would have. It would be lit, and then together we light this new union, this marriage, with simultaneously lighting the candle in the middle. But that was a covenant that we entered into. All relationships that have great value have got covenant and divine agreement as its basis. Not only do you have capabilities and capacities that feed into community, we should also have covenant, divine agreement, that feeds into our local church community. You are a valued part of Claremont Baptist. You are someone that has unique capacities and capabilities, and we would love you to use it. And we would love you to use it in covenant, in agreement. It is not something to be taken lightly, belonging to a community of faith. It is not something to scoff at or treat, not just with disdain, but also with a lower level called flippancy. Well, I'm there if I'm there. No one's going to miss me. If I don't do it, I don't do it. We suffer, and we're not talking about perfection over here because no one is perfect. And you only have so much capacity. But generally speaking, this idea of maintaining a consistent presence and fulfilling that which you say you are going to do seems to go down with every single generation. The solution to that is divine covenant. I commit myself to you. When I got married, I said, Janine, you are the only woman for me. And praise the Lord, that's how it has stayed for 16 years, and I trust will stay for the rest of our lives together, till death do us part. That's my covenant. And your covenant with a church community might not be until death. You might move, you might change jobs and move areas and therefore join another church and so forth. But your covenant, your divine agreement, gives great value to your time in church and makes community possible. In conclusion, you've got capabilities, you've got capacities, and then you have covenants. I'd like you to think for a moment about the covenant that you have made with this local church. Next week, strangely enough, I will covenant officially, publicly, in front of everybody, that I am agreeing with the divine agreement, because as Baptists and as evangelicals, we pray about things and we discern God's will. And I prayed and I said, okay, Lord, I believe that you're wanting me to come to Claremont Baptist Church. This is within your will. His covenant, I'm agreeing. I'm stepping into what he has determined. And now I'll ratify that agreement and that process next week by standing in front of everybody and then committing to what we believe God is doing. You meet a young lady, you meet a young man, there's feelings of mutual attraction. And there's some commitment because of that attraction, maybe infatuation in the early phase. But it is solidified by covenant, by commitment. And which takes that relationship from one that is bound by emotion to one which is secured by covenant. Because the emotion will fade at some point. Think about your commitment to God's people at Claremont Baptist. Is it a laissez-faire, come-as-you-go type of commitment? Because then your community, your relationships will be sorely lacking. Is it something that is not extremely valued in your own life? Because then again, your experience of community and the intensity of relationships could very well be lacking in your life. I'd like to encourage you and ask you to consider the state of community as you experience it, based upon your covenant with this church. Covenant is important not only to the salvation history of God's story, but it's also important to the very practice of every relationship that we have. Won't you close your eyes and bow your head? And the worship team can come up in the meantime. This is the end of our series on church. Next week, for the first time since I've been here, I will not be in this pulpit, and I'm quite looking forward to it. Dr. Lindsay Rehnquist is an excellent preacher of God's Word, so please do be here. But within the context of what I've said this morning, covenant is the foundation for almost every single human relationship that we have. And I'd like to apply it to every single human context that we have. Possibly your relationship with the community of faith has not been that great in terms of commitment, in terms of attendance, and in terms of applying your capabilities and capacities. And you're saying, Lord, you've spoken to me this morning. There are things that I can do that I'm not doing, and I'd like to commit myself this morning to you to do it. But then it might be, I haven't been as committed to my spouse as I could have been. Maybe I'm spending too much time on the golf course instead of spending it with my wife. Maybe I'm spending it too much time watching TV series and Netflix instead of spending it with my kids. Whatever the story might be, your covenant has not been fulfilled. Therefore, your relationships and the sense of community has been reduced. This is not to shame anybody. This is simply to acknowledge and say, Lord, I'm standing in the need of prayer. You said you will write it on my heart. You will put it in my mind. Can you give me that power to fulfill the covenants I'm already in? I'd like to pray for you. If that's you, just stand right where you are. Don't be shy. And please don't stand out of false guilt. This has been a challenging word, a hard word. It's not intended to knock anybody over the knuckles. But when the Holy Spirit speaks and He moves, we should not be afraid. Anyone else? Give me the power, Lord, to maintain the covenants that I have made and that you've thrust upon me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your word. We thank you, dear Lord, Father, that the church is where the power of God is, where the truth of God is preached, and where the actions of Jesus are imitated. We thank you that the church of God functions along capabilities, capacities, produces community through covenant. I pray right now, dear Lord, Father, for those who are standing, you know their heart, and maybe even you know their need and their deficiency. Won't you meet them at the point of that need right now? Give forgiveness, dear Lord, Father, where forgiveness is requested. Give power where power is requested. And restore, dear Lord, Father, that which is taken away or has been broken. I want to pray, dear Lord, Father, as this is the month of love, as we've just celebrated Valentine's Day and the focus has been on relational love, I want to ask you right now to bless every person, standing or not, for marriages, dear Lord, for relationships between parents and children and vice versa, for long-standing friendships that have been challenged by circumstances or mistakes. And I pray, dear Lord, Father, that the covenant of friendship, of marriage, of family, of parenting, all of these would be strengthened, dear Lord, Father, by love. I pray for this divine commitment to be part of our practice. And for you to be glorified in all of what we do. We ask this for your sake and in Jesus' name. Amen.